Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning, for the opportunity to celebrate motherhood and the opportunity now to come together with your church and study your word and find encouragement and strength from you. Father, help us to grow in godliness and to have more and more of the mind of Christ as a result of our study today. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us and bless us and give us ready hearts. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the most recent part of our study of theology together, we have been talking about the doctrine of sin. It's a subject that the world does not necessarily want to hear much about, but it's vitally important to understanding what is true and having the right perspective on the rest of our theology. And so we began by defining sin from some very precise and explicit verses of Scripture. And we learned that sin is anything that you do that is displeasing to God. It's an action that is displeasing to God. It is anything that you say that is displeasing to God. It is anything you think that is displeasing to God. Anything that you fail to do that you should have done, and you know that you should have done, and it is also any unbelief of any kind, any unbelief in God of any kind. Believing something that's not true about God is a sin. Refusing to believe something that is true about God is a sin. And so those points came from some very direct passages of Scripture that define sin in, you know, propositional statements. But we also looked at some other concepts. There are lots of other verses that give insight into what sin is, just with the words used to describe this thing. And we learned by looking at some of those verses that sin includes concepts like missing the mark, transgressions, disobedience, iniquity, treachery, rebellion, ignorance. It's even sinful to be ignorant about God because you didn't care to find out. Inattention, error, irreligion, unfaithfulness, and perversion. And those were my categories to summarize dozens of words in hundreds and hundreds of verses where sin is characterized in lots of ways. And so I tried to lump them together just to get it into one week. It's by no means an exhaustive definition, but with what we have just there, that's enough to give us a pretty good idea. And if we reflect on what the Bible says sin is, then we should come to a clear understanding of the truth of Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, the question that we will consider today is why that is true. That verse is an absolute. There are no exceptions to it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, why is that so? Why can't people rise above that reality? It may seem a little basic to you. It may seem like something you don't even need to think about, but it is. It's an important concept. Among the world, the people of the world, there are a lot who are asking this question. Why do I keep doing that? Why can't I stop doing that? Why does this person act this way? And why can't I make the person overcome it? Why do my children do this? And among the ones who are not asking that question, the rest seem to be campaigning to stop the question. Sin doesn't exist. Sin isn't really a problem. Shh, don't talk about that. And so we need an answer. Why? Why do people act the way they do? Why have all sinned? Why do all fall short of the glory of God? And to begin to answer that question, it is probably helpful to rule out the most popular answer up front, because the most popular answer is wrong. We should be very clear that sin is not caused by God. But let's just start with that. God does not make anyone sin. That's not why. Sin doesn't come about because God has brought it about. It's not caused by the way God made us, which is often how the excuse comes to the forefront. It's not caused by the environment in which God placed us. It's not caused by some direct action from God forcing anyone to sin. But the first answer that sinners usually give when they're on the carpet, you know, they're caught, the first answer is usually, well, it's actually God's fault. That's why I did it. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did when they sinned. Adam was pretty direct. He said, "It was the woman you gave me." Eve was more subtle. She said, "It was the serpent." But the implication is, if you hadn't let the serpent into the garden, I'd be fine. And so the first answer that sinners typically give is, well, it's not my fault. In fact, at the end of this long train of excuses, it's actually God's fault. And we need to rule that out up front as we seek to answer the question of why people sin. Scripture places the responsibility of sin on us and never on God. James chapter 1 gives us a clear statement of this in verses 13 through 15. Scripture says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." So these verses tell us how sin works, but also where sin originates. God is not the source. God can't tempt anyone. God can't be tempted, and he's not involved in the process of your becoming tempted to the point of giving in to sin. Instead of those popular notions, the reality is that each person has something in himself driving him to sin. It's your desires. It's something in you making you susceptible to sin. You know, the basic question, why do we sin, is a question of the source. What is the source of this problem within us? What is the root cause? And James 1 makes it pretty clear that we are enticed by our own lust. It's something in us that makes this happen. Later in the book, he's even more blunt and precise. In James 4, verses 1 and 2, he actually uses that word source. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So in all of that, it's in you. That passage is a clear rebuttal of all of the excuses that eventually lead back to God as the cause of sin. People do sin. Everyone sins. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God didn't cause that. The source is in each one of us. We do it ourselves. Our desires are driving us. Listen to Ecclesiastes 7:29. Scripture says, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." God didn't cause you to be a sinner. He didn't create you that way. He made you upright, and you have sought out many devices. So if we're going to give a helpful answer to why people sin, we have to rule out that wrong answer in particular. God is not the source, but rather the source is in us. And then we need to understand why that is. Why would the source of sin be in us, and how does that come about? And that concept is something we call the doctrine of original sin. That's kind of our point this morning. This is laid out very clearly in Romans 5. I want you to turn to this one. We're going to be here longer. I'm not going to just read a verse, but Romans 5, 12 to 19, maybe the most precise presentation of this idea of that's often referred to as original sin. Romans 5, 12 through 19. Scripture says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Now there's some important detail in this passage regarding how sin works. And what it tells us is that sin began with Adam, our sin. Your inability to please God in your own power began with Adam. And then it spread to the whole world through him. This is what verse 12 says. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, it's interesting that Adam is the culprit because Eve sinned first. All right, you go back to Genesis, Eve took the fruit. And she was leading in this rebellion, and Adam followed her, but she sinned first. And yet it is Adam who bears the responsibility for the spread of sin according to the Scripture. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so it's Adam who spread this problem to all of his descendants, and not Eve. Now, that's not a small point. That sounds like I'm finding some little quirk there, maybe. But consider this. How is it that Jesus could be born of a woman and not be a sinner and not be conceived in sin as the rest of us are? It's because sin is inherited through the father and not the mother. He didn't receive that sinful nature that everyone else has received from Adam, because it's through the man. I don't know how that works, but it does work. Christ came into the world, not a sinner. So the reason then we have this thing in us that drives us to rebel against God is because Adam's original sin spread to the whole world through him. The sinfulness and the consequences of sin came to us through him. Now, people push back against this concept, and they want to, like, become a lawyer and try to get God on a technicality and say, well, that's not fair. You know, what if I don't know God's righteous standard? What about the children in Africa who have never heard? Well, the spread of sin impacts everyone, regardless of whether or not they've been exposed to God's law. Verse 13 tells us that even before... It says, for until the law, sin was in the world. Even before Moses and the law of God, sin was already there. It was already active. It didn't depend on having all this information or not having it. Maybe people push back again and say, well, that isn't fair. I mean, I wasn't even there. How can I be held accountable for what Adam did? How can I be guilty of what Adam did? But this passage says explicitly that even though you didn't participate in Adam's actual original rebellion, you're still affected by it. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Even though they weren't there, like you weren't there, sin and death still reigned. You know, that may have you kind of going, well, wait a minute. You know, Americans love to say that's not fair. Well, you don't want fair. That's not something you should campaign for. Because if you got that, it would be bad. Fairness, that wouldn't help you. But the reason this startling information is here is not just to knock you down. It's because there's good news in relation to this problem. And the good news is that there is a solution to sin. The problem is in you. The solution is not in you. That's the real central point of this passage that we're reading. If we're to understand this concept fully, then it'll bring us to the end of ourselves and make us look to an answer, to find an answer in something else outside of ourselves. And that's what verses 15 through 17 are about. Adam's sin is put in contrast with the provision of Christ. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So the idea here is through one man, everybody died. Everybody became sinful. We inherited that problem and the consequences that come with it, the death that reigned and still reigns in the world apart from Christ. And through the work of one man, so this is why fairness isn't a good argument, through the work of one man, you had no participation in that work whatsoever. Life can reign for those who believe. Jesus went and paid the price, and we can receive the gift of righteousness through him. So the doctrine of original sin means that everyone is conceived a sinner and has no hope of finding any answers in himself, and we have to look to Christ for our only hope. Now, this is what David was talking about in Psalm 51 when he says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." How's that for a Mother's Day verse? Well, David is not speaking ill of his mother. He's not saying, "I have this problem because my mom was a sinner." That would be a modern American concept. You know, it's my parents' fault. There's really nothing at all wrong with me except what they did to me, and I'm still trying to get over that, but it's their fault. Blame them. That's not at all what he's saying. What he's saying is consistent with this idea of original sin, that it's inherited, and that from the moment of conception, David is confessing that he was a sinner. It began there. When he began, sin was already in him. There's nothing ugly about his mother in that passage. So we've all inherited this power of sin in us, and that's why we sin. And the problem begins there, but it doesn't end there. We still want to go back to this fairness issue, and you know, even if we weren't held to account for Adam's sin, although Scripture says we are, even if we weren't, we still embraced that power of sin. We're all guilty in our own right. We have chosen to sin. We're in this deal wholeheartedly. And apart from Christ, sinners are absolutely committed to sinfulness. They're in it on purpose with a whole heart. And so the arguments about fairness don't help us because we, first of all, God decides what we're accountable for. And second of all, we're guilty anyway. So how would that help, even if we won the argument? What helps us is the very unfair gift of Jesus Christ. Nobody ever says that's not fair, do they? It's not fair. Praise God, it's not fair. The gift of Christ is what helps us. And so this passage puts these things together. You know, you've got this problem. It's in you because you inherited it. That would leave you without hope. But there is hope. It's just not in you. Christ paid the price. Now, there are some specific ideas in this passage indicating things that come to us from Adam's sin, the effects of that original sin on us. Romans 5 indicates at least three things, very specific things, that come to us through Adam. And this is in addition to the general idea of sin itself coming to us through Adam. There are three more things in this passage. Death is mentioned three times, verse 12, verse 14, verse 17. Death came to us through Adam's sin. Now that includes spiritual death from the moment of conception, which is what David was talking about in Psalm 51. But it also includes the inevitability of physical death. This is why the death rate is actually 100%. People talk about the death rate in the news all the time. And I'm like, it's 100%. It can't go up. It's, you know, they're talking at a certain age maybe, but they don't ever say that. They just say the death rate. You're twice as likely to die if you do this. I'm, no, you're not. No, you're just as likely to die no matter what you do. It's 100%. Now, you can do some things foolish and make that sooner, but death is a reality. It came to us through sin. 1 Corinthians 15:22 sums it up. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Death came to us. Judgment came to us. It is mentioned in verse 16. You know, it's actual guilt and the actual consequences of the guilt that came to us through Adam's original sin. And condemnation is mentioned in verse 16 and verse 18. That's the judgment. Condemnation came to us because we're guilty. And so that's part of the package of original sin. This is why John 3:18 contains these words. You never see this one held up on a sign at a football game. You know, if you stop with verse 16, you don't get the whole story. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." What that means is the default position for all human beings is condemnation. You're already condemned at conception because of Adam's sin. No, that's not fair. But in Christ, there's hope. That's not fair either. Pick the deal that's going to help you. So death and judgment and condemnation come through Adam. Now, we need to notice in Romans 5 how, and you probably already have noticed, but I want to point out how the concept of original sin and the concept of redemption in Christ are interwoven throughout the passage. They're just meshed together in a way that we couldn't pull them apart without ripping this thing to pieces. If we toss out death and sin and condemnation and guilt and all of these things coming to us as a result of Adam's sin, then we have no basis for holding on to righteousness, the righteousness of God coming to us through Jesus Christ. Those things are meshed together. Tossing out parts of sentences is never good Bible study, although it is popular. But if you're going to say, well, I don't believe that, then how can you believe the rest of what's in here intermingled with that? And yet, on the doctrine of original sin, that is precisely what a great many professing Christians do. They try to toss out death and condemnation and judgment coming to us through Adam's sin while claiming to believe that salvation comes to us through Jesus Christ. Now, there are some things that I have studied, that I have avoided in this theology study. The difference between, there are two differences between what we're doing here and an actual course in systematic theology. The first is, I have never yet said, take out a blank piece of paper and close your books. which would be fun, but I don't want to grade them. We don't have any tests here, no pop quizzes. The other difference is I've skipped over most of the heresies. A systematic theology course in any institution is a study in heresy, and it can be kind of wearying. So I've tried to give us just the best points of the truth to understand these doctrines. And we're skipping over most of the heresies. But on the subject of original sin, it would be helpful to mention a couple of distortions of this doctrine. And the reason I make the exception here, and I have a couple other points, is that this is something you deal with all the time in people you know. The first distortion that I want to mention anyway was articulated by a guy named Pelagius. His views are now referred to as Pelagianism, and those holding them as Pelagians. Pelagius asserted that each human being is created by God free from the corruption or the guilt of sin. He was a creationist, you know. He said God made every person, every new birth is a creation of God made free of all corruption. And he said that Adam's influence was only that of a bad example. He believed that people could meet God's requirements through personal effort. They could live without sinning if they made the right kind of effort, made good decisions. He believed there was no natural inclination towards sin, but that sin resulted from bad habits that people needed to break and could break if they did it right. And Pelagius' reasoning was this, that unless people were completely free to make their own choices, then God would be unjust in condemning them for their sins. That was the core of his theology, that God would be unjust if he judged you for sinning when you couldn't help sinning. And so the idea that inherited sin and consequences of sin would be unjust drives the whole doctrine of Pelagianism. And it's noteworthy that none of his ideas come from the scripture. It's not even hard to know that. He was so upfront about what he believed that it isn't hard. Paul had addressed the concern about God's justice very clearly in Romans 9. You think about Pelagius' assertions as you listen to Romans 9, 19 through 21. You will say then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So the biblical answer to that questioning of God's justice in judging sin that was inherited is, who do you think you are to contend with God on what's just? He's God, you're not. And you're no more able to school God regarding what is right than a clay pot is to school you on your artistic ability while you're trying to make it. That's not the only passage Pelagius ignored, but it is a significant one. And this man had been taken captive by a vain philosophy. He believed that all this talk about sin was unduly negative. You heard any of his followers say that? And that actually talking about sin was making it worse because it was removing the motivation to live well. Nothing new under the sun, right? These views of human will and divine justice have always been popular among the unbelieving, but Pelagius articulated these worldly views while claiming to be a Christian. He was condemned as a heretic at the Council of Carthage in 418, and the excommunication was affirmed at the Council of Ephesus in 431. His views are clearly anti-Christian, anti-scriptural, And yet they have not gone away because they were in the hearts of people already. And you know a lot of people who think like that, a lot of people. And so his views continue to be something we need to be ready to resist in the church and in our witnessing. But there's a much more subtle distortion of the doctrine of original sin that came along a long time after Pelagius. This was put forth by a man named James Arminius, Jacobus in Dutch, I think they called him. But those views are now referred to as Arminianism and the followers as Arminians. And Arminius presented a blended doctrine of original sin. He altered the doctrine less severely than Pelagius had. Pelagius rejected original sin completely, remember saying, all we got from Adam was a bad example. Arminius said, no, we actually receive from Adam a corrupted nature and an inability to do right, and that inability impacted our bodies and our minds. But, Arminius said, we did not receive from Adam anything that impacted the personal will. So he said that despite original sin, human free will remains intact, and that even in sin, people have the ability to choose to please God. Free will was the essential nugget in Pelagianism, and Arminius preserved that essential nugget while he softened the rest of it and made it more palatable to genuine Christians by doing so. It's a much, much murkier distortion that requires more discernment. Now, he lived from 1560 to 1609, so a lot of time had gone by. And these things come around again, and they come around in more subtle forms. Now, today, there are many versions of Arminianism, some of them not nearly so drastic, some of them moving very dangerously near to what Pelagius thought. They're all over the place. But all of them preserve this idea that human free will is unaffected by original sin. Now, I would say, again, that there's a philosophy driving this view. The Arminian view of free will is not something that can be supported by the scripture. It is something that is cherished by many people, but not taught in the scripture. And even in the passage we were just looking at, in Romans 5:19, it says, as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Were made sinners. Doesn't say that many were damaged, but have an opportunity to make a better choice. It says that many were made sinners through Adam's sin. So the doctrine of original sin is the idea that sin is inherited and the effect of that sin is inherited, and it includes death, judgment, and condemnation, from which the only hope of redemption is Jesus Christ. There is nothing in us, including our will, that gives us any hope. It is all in Christ. There's no other hope. That's the doctrine. That grace is in Christ. It's outside of ourselves. There's nothing good in us. But by God's mercy, we can embrace that gift and receive his righteousness. So the two main opposing views to that doctrine are nothing but a bad example was inherited from Adam, or a lot of bad stuff was inherited from Adam, but the human will remained unaffected. Now, there are a lot of verses we might cite, but I want to mention a few. And I want you to think about the options as we hear these verses. So the options are total depravity inherited by every human being affecting every part of us, total neutrality and absolute freedom of will, and inherited corruption and death, but not affecting the will. Now, that last one is the one that is the hardest to judge. But you listen to these verses and see what you think. John 3:19-20. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. John 3:27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from above. John 6, 44, Jesus speaking, says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." No one can. Sounds like free will, right? No. Actually, it doesn't. Romans 8, 7, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." That doesn't sound very free, or very neutral for that matter. Ephesians 4, 17 to 19, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, and excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Titus 1, 15 and 16, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good thing." How is the tally going so far? I mean, I'll read a couple more, then I'll stop. Titus 3:3. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." That's what God freed us from. Not by our free choice, but by his. 2 Peter 2, 18 and 19. "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." Now, I want to say, among Arminians today, there are many people who just don't have their theology worked out yet and are really Christians. I spent a good bit of my life in that camp, not yet understanding these scriptures. And so we want to preserve a good measure of grace and remember that there are a lot of people who just need to keep working on this, and they don't need us to be dropping a hammer on them and acting like they're unbelievers. But the theology that those genuine Christians hold is not helping. It is not helping us keep the distinction between believers and unbelievers. And among those who hold Arminian theology, there are many unbelievers who worship this idol of free will. And to think of Arminius and Pelagius in reference to that last verse that I just read, 2 Peter 2:19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. That's what the heretics are doing. "Oh, you're free. You just be yourself. You got to love yourself first, you know. Then you can love others." All of that stuff. And the truth is that sin comes to us through one man, Adam. And we embraced it, and we're guilty. We're guilty because of the way we were conceived as sinners, and we're guilty because we wholeheartedly rushed in by our own choice, and the only hope for heaven lies outside of us. And we need to be able to be clear on this, maintaining that grace to people who are actually converted and don't understand yet. We need to have grace and patience, but we still need to hold up the standard of truth. Because it's not helping to have this blended theology. It's not where anybody needs to stay. Can you be a Christian and believe that? Well, yeah, some people are. But you don't need to stay there, because that's not what the scripture teaches. We have a revealed religion, and we need to believe what it says. Who are we to answer back to God and try to argue with his word, especially as his children? So the solution to sin becomes so much more clear when we realize there's nothing in us that helps. Our will is just as dead and condemned as every other part of us, apart from Christ, and the answer is completely outside of the individual. You've got to go to Christ. It's not you and Christ together making a great team. It's all him. And that becomes most clear in the doctrine of total depravity that kind of melds with this original sin. Christ is glorified when we're clear on this doctrine. He gets all the credit. We have much more gratitude when we're clear on this doctrine because we're more cognizant of what we've been saved from. So there's the next installment on sin. Not the last one either, I promise. Lord lets me tarry another week. We'll have more on this very unpopular topic that should give us great joy. Let me stop here, though, and take your comments and questions. Excuses we'll save for later because, you know. Jeremy?
Again, thinking through a lot of this, when we're given the opportunity to witness to someone, this could be an ongoing witness of somebody we work with or that you know. I'm not necessarily talking about the, you know, sitting next to a guy on the plane trying to witness to him in a half hour. This that we're going over about the doctrine of sin and the original sin and how it's through the bloodline, I mean, this has to be understood by them. This is something that has to be gotten. I mean, this is where they're convicted about, right? This is where the Holy Spirit can convict them of the sin that they're in, that they need to be forgiven of, and there's no hope without Christ with that. I think what I'm trying to say is such importance in understanding this and then getting that across in a gospel message, right?
I think so. I mean, you know, it wouldn't need to be necessarily like what I've conveyed to you this morning, but the idea that their sin is a part of themselves and that it corrupted them entirely and made them completely unacceptable to God, that has to come across. And as long as somebody's clinging to, there's this little part of me that is still okay and I just got to do better, then they can't come to Christ. And I think that when I say a lot of people just don't have their theology worked out, and they're actually saved, but they're holding to this blended idea of original sin and total depravity, they didn't come to Christ thinking, I've got something for him. You know, God moved them and changed them, and it was all of God, and they're crying out to him for mercy, and they get mercy, but they've heard this stuff all of their lives. And so, you know, they just don't really know what happened to them. We get that from the scripture, not from living by experience. But if we live by experience, what we know is I made a choice. You know, and you did make a choice. You made it when God changed your heart so that you could. So, you know, we want to convey there's nothing in you that can help with this. You know, what you need is mercy. You're coming to God as a beggar. And the amount of detail depends on the person, how much time you have to interact, and over time, whether or not they have any familiarity with the scripture, and you can, or they're willing to have some, and you can actually open the Bible and show them these things, then you know you can go more and more detail. But they have to know that they're not helping with this. This is all God, none of them. That's the hope. What? Lots of hands. I don't know who was waving first.
This is something I struggled with for years as well, and I think what it really boiled down to with me, and I think many other Armenians or previous Armenians, was the fact that Scripture talks so much about us choosing God, and that's where was hard to really understand the part about the free will. And that's what muddied the water for me for so many years. And the fact that, you know, God is the one who initiates that understanding. understanding that is what really helped me to understand the truth of Scripture.
Yeah.
But I think that's where a lot of people, that's where it's working.
Yeah. Well, the indoctrination has been extreme, the talking about free will. And that's the sacred cow. And if you've been in that environment, you've heard that all your life, somebody starts saying your will isn't free, all of this stuff comes into your mind that you've been indoctrinated with, which is pretty much what Pelagius was saying. That wouldn't be just if God did that to you. And
you also mentioned that Pelagius was condemned by the church. So was Arminius.
Yeah.
And I just want to mention that too, so that people understand that if they are in a discussion with an Armenian, that there, I believe it was a door. But if they need to go and research that and understand that so that they can talk to somebody who comes from an Armenian background, that may help.
Yeah. That's good. Tina?
I think that when I was transitioning from Armenian into the private stance, it did relax evangelism because it's not about my persuasion for that person to make that free choice. God is going to call them or not.
Yeah.
And I just have to be obedient in sharing the hope that is within me and then remembering that in Ephesians, He chose us before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
He chose that person before the foundation of the world, and His will not be thwarted. So I cannot mess up the gospel presentation. I can't say the wrong thing that's going to turn them away. And, you know, the pressure for evangelizing family members just melted away.
Yeah.
In particular, family members. The grief that I had over that. And I can read in my prayer journals of just the agony over evangelizing my parents. Just melted away.
That's right. And it's another one of those very emotional kind of things that I dealt with and heard a lot about. You know, if you become a Calvinist, you'll stop doing evangelism. Well, it's not true. Most of the really great evangelists in history have been Calvinists. But what changes is the focus. Now, instead of that person being my focus, God is my focus. I want God to be honored. I want to obey God. I want to glorify Him. But the confidence changes too. And you mentioned the peace, and that certainly, but the confidence changes. Before, it was like, I got to try to get this person to, you know, I got to close the deal. Man, come on. And now it's like, I know that God has chosen some. And if I just go out and talk to enough people, somebody's going to be the right one and going to come to Christ. Brenda?
I was raised in Armenian churches most of my life, and when I was a teenager, somewhere in my late teenage years, we were exposed to the doctrines of grace and began, you know, being taught these things about God being in control. And I had made several professions of faith as a child, you know, every time Vacation Bible School would come on, or the right kind of puppet show, or, you know, the right kind of talk about hell, you know, I was getting saved again because I didn't want to go there. And so in my 20s, I realized that I was lost and there was nothing in me that desired God for His word or to be obedient. I hated God in my heart, and I just, you know, I would just say, like, you know, I've asked you to save me 500 times and you haven't done it. So maybe I'm just not of the elect. You know, if you want to save me, you're just going to have to do it. I'm not asking it again. You know, that kind of thing. But I was still going to church and on the radio as a Christian broadcaster, but that was the attitude of my heart. And what happened was, when the Lord saved me, He brought me completely to the end of myself and that wicked thinking and that foolishness, and I was begging for mercy. And so it may have looked like I was doing action, but He brought me there and saved me and changed me forever.
That's right. Amen. That's a good word. And the end of yourself, that is the key. And most Armenian pastors who are actually Christians use that. You know, God's got to bring you to the end of yourself. Well, yeah, including your free will and your hope that it's going to help you. And he saves by his grace when he brings us to that point. Ed?
Just two brief comments. Actually, no one is free except God, only the Creator. The Christians
right.
never can exceed or match the sheer unlimited attributes of the Creator.
That's right.
But these doctrines you're teaching are so foundational to everything. Just even in Romans 5, if you read it, it implies universal salvation. Unless you know the doctrine of total depravity or total inability of man to come to God on his own.
Yeah.
That little parenthesis over there. But let's talk about Adam. Adam was created by God, and Eve came from Adam. And everyone living and has lived or will live comes from Eve. And so all women come from a woman, and all men come from a woman. But the original woman came from a man. And the man is the head of the creation. He was created ex nihilo, out of nothing.
Right.
Whereas God used, in the recorded scripture, he used material from Adam to create the woman. So he was actually the original. And where I'm going with this, it says in Romans 5, actually, that the imputation of Adam's sin out of his body and everything else is the basis for the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us. That kills all arguments about, and you said it. It's unfair that God gave us grace through Christ.
That is right.
I mean, it's that simple.
That's exactly right.
It's that simple. I mean, it's just wonderful.
We want the unfair gift of God to our benefit. That's all. One more hand.
Shares from Brenda's experiences of the pastor just terrifying the heck out of you that you may not actually be saved. So you've got to reevaluate this constantly. And just that creating that panic of, okay, I think it's right, I prayed that right, and how many times am I actually going to get saved? But the confidence in knowing that we're not our Savior, we're not trying to work our way through the righteousness and model, but knowing that you're chosen before the foundation of the world is something that, you know, okay, that doesn't happen over and over again based on emotional experience. That is something that happened once for all.
Yeah.
So the confidence is there.
That's right. Yeah, that's a good word. All right, we're out of time. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this time this morning thinking about what ultimately leads us to your grace. Lord, we are nothing in ourselves. Every good thing has come from you. And we praise you and thank you for your kindness to us in Christ. And we pray that we could go from here with the joy that we should have based on that reality. And we pray for those who don't yet have it, that you would still, even now, have mercy on them. Lord, bless our fellowship time and the rest of our worship of you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.